be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. We're in that great chapter of faith. We've recognized the fact that what the people needed that were addressed in this letter, above all else, was they needed to be encouraged in their faith. They needed to be encouraged to keep on believing God and not to renounce their profession of faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. And so the writer wisely uses examples from the Old Testament, from the patriarchs and others, ones that they would be familiar with and ones that they would look up to, in an effort to try to encourage them in their faith to keep on keeping on. And of course, probably above any other character in this chapter, we have more verses dedicated to Abraham than any other character. And of course, that should not come as any surprise, as he's sort of known as the father of the faithful. And so we began to look at him the last time we were in Hebrews chapter 11, and we noted that Abraham got both a call and a promise. His calling was to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that God had promised him, the land of Canaan. And the promise that he got was that one day that he would have a son, and that through that son that he would have many nations would arise through that son, and the nations of the world would be blessed ultimately through him. Of course, that is in connection with the Messiah. They would be blessed through the Messiah. And so Abraham was given this promise, and he believed God, and he obeyed God. We saw that in verse 8. He obeyed, he went out, not knowing where he went. And he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. He dwelt in tents. He recognized that he was a pilgrim and a stranger, and that this world was not his home. And he went out in faith and in obedience to God. We saw in verse 10 that he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then the writer brings Sarah into the picture, his wife Sarah. We saw a very important principle there in verse 11, that number one, she received strength through her faith, strength to conceive seed, because they were like 90 and 100 years old. They were past childbearing years. But it also says that she was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who promised. And we mentioned a very important principle about faith that we saw there in verse 11. And it's this: in spite of the fact that initially when she overheard the angel say that she would have a child in her old age, initially she laughed. She didn't believe. And then she lied about the fact that she laughed. But ultimately she came to her senses, so to speak, and she believed the promise. She believed God. And we see something very important. It says there at the end of verse 11 that she judged him faithful who had promised. She made a judgment. She made a calculation. She made a determination. And that's what faith does. It's the calm, deliberate assessment of the moral character of God. That's what faith is. It's not a sensation. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's the calm, deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And when she made that assessment, she made that calculation, she made that determination, she made that consideration, her conclusion was that God is trustworthy. You can count on God. He is faithful, and he is worth believing. His word is true. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. And that's what faith does. It takes God at his word. And so, as a result of their faith, we see that the promise that was made to Abraham about his descendants, it came true. It says in verse 12 that he would have as many as the stars of the sky in multitude and sand which is by the seashore. We got to about verse 13 last time. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, it was more than just an empty profession that they were strangers and pilgrims. Their lifestyle matched their profession. When they said they were pilgrims and strangers, as they did to the Hittites and others, when they made that confession, those that heard those words could look at their lifestyle and see that, yes, in fact, their lifestyle was consistent with their profession. Their walk and their talk went together. As I read in one place there, the tongue of their mouth and the tongue of their shoe went in the same direction. Went in the same direction. I like that. The tongue of their mouth and the tongue of their shoe went in the same direction. So, they believed God. Okay. They that say such things, verse 14, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they had been mindful. In other words, if Ur of the Chaldees had been on their mind, if they were still preoccupied with the land that they left, they could have turned back. You know, Israel, when they left Egypt, they hadn't gone very far before they started grumbling and complaining and talking about how they missed all of what they had in Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the garlics and all that kind of thing. They were mindful of the land that they had left, but not so. Now, he could have gone back. He wasn't forced out. Nobody made Abraham leave. He went voluntarily. And he went not knowing where he was going. He left everything behind. And so he could easily have returned, but he wasn't going to return. Why? Because he believed God. He believed the calling and the promises of God, that God was faithful to his word. So he didn't go back, okay, even though he could have. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country. And it's talking about heaven here, okay? Sometimes heaven is referred to as a country. Sometimes, many times, it's referred to as a city. They desire a better country, that is, unheavenly, okay? Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Heaven, you've heard it said, is a prepared place for a prepared people. That's what the Lord told his disciples in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were sojourners. They were pilgrims. They dwelt in tents. They didn't put their roots into this earth. Rather, they were looking for a better country, a better city, a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker was God himself. So they weren't at home in this world. And we mentioned last time, that's the paradox of the Christian life. Christian is someone who's not at home in a place they've always been and homesick for a place they've never been. And that accurately describes a Christian who has their eyes on heavenly things. He is not, it says, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I think you can say that on at least a couple of different levels, not ashamed to be called their God. Number one, he's not ashamed to be called their God because he knows that when they get to heaven, when they get to that better country that is spoken of, that they are not in any way, shape, or form going to be disappointed. In fact, it's gonna blow us all away. We can't even begin to comprehend how wonderful heaven is gonna be. God is not gonna have to make any excuses. He's not gonna see any look of disappointment on our faces. It's gonna more than satisfy us. And you know, Paul Paul went to heaven and he came back. And what he said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, what he said, and I'm paraphrasing, but what he said was this. He said, you know, there really aren't even words to describe heaven. It was so amazing. I don't have words to describe it. And besides, the Lord told me not to anyway. I mean, that's what he said. That's what he wrote. He went to heaven and came back and says, I mean, it's going to knock your socks off. I mean, it already has mine. So anyway, God is not going to be having to make any excuses for heaven when we get there. It's going to far exceed our wildest imaginations. It's going to be so magnificent, so wonderful, because it's going to be all about Christ. And secondly, he's not ashamed to be called their God because they honored him by their faith. And that's what faith does. Faith honors God. And guess what else? God honors faith. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. He's not ashamed to be called their God. You know, as I read that and think about it, you know, it's true to say that it says of Abraham and these Old Testament worthies that God was not ashamed to be called their God. But, you know, he's your God. It's the same God. And he's your God, and he's my God. I mean, he's the God of Ray Bullins, and he's the God of Johnny Yao and Dave Langston, and if you belong to Christ, he is your God. And I couldn't help but, you know, ask myself the searching question, you know, he's the God of Jeff Johnson. Is he ashamed to be called the God of Jeff Johnson? I mean, does he sort of, as it were, blush or hang his head? I mean, does he say, well, yeah, I'm his God, but, you know, he doesn't really represent me very well. I mean, I wonder, really. I mean, as far as these people were concerned, it is said that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And he's the same God that's our God. And we don't want God to be ashamed. The Bible talks about the very real possibility that we'll be ashamed at his coming. We're going to be ashamed, possibly. The Bible talks about that. But God is not ashamed to be called their God. So, we come to verse 17. And actually, I'm going to look at the last three verses. I'm going to read the last three verses that deal with Abraham and just make some general comments about them. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Notice what it says there in verse 17. Abraham, when he was tried. God put Abraham's faith to the test. And Abraham is not unique in that regard. God puts our faith to the test as well. Maybe not in such a dramatic way as he did Abraham. He may not ask us to make the kind of sacrifice that he did of Abraham, but he puts our faith to the test all the time. To see, we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, to prove what's in our heart, to find out what's in our heart. He tests us all the time. We're being tested really all the time. Every day is another test. Are we men and women of faith? The just shall live by faith. How are we living? Are we really living by faith? Well, God tested Abraham's faith. Now, I want to just make a few general comments here in this regard. If we go back to Genesis chapter 15, where God made that promise to Abraham that he was going to have a child and he was going to be the father of many nations, Abraham was an old man and he didn't have any children. And yet, in spite of the fact that he and his wife were like 90 and 100 years old, it says of him in chapter 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He took God at His word. He believed God. And because of his faith, God counted him as righteous. He justified him. He saved him. So we need to make clear in our minds the fact that if Abraham had died the very next day, he would have gone to heaven, right? He was saved. He believed God, and God counted his faith to him for righteousness. He believed the promise that God had made to him. Now that's back in chapter 15 and verse 6. Now, no question but what Abraham believed God. But as we read the account in the intervening chapters between chapter 15 and chapter 22, where he actually takes his son Isaac up to the mount, we read the story of what happened. And what happened was that basically his faith, which was a genuine faith, it was enough that God counted it to him for righteousness and saved him on the basis of it, it was mixed with some dross. And God had to work on him a little bit and teach him some lessons. You see, Abraham, in spite of the fact that he really believed that he would be, that he would have a son, and he would ultimately be the father of many descendants and many nations and so forth, and all the promises that were made to him, he thought that, you know, maybe I need to help God out on this promise because, you know, I'm an old man, I don't have any child and no prospects. And so he had a child with his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and that was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the child of promise, and we know that. So it's not that God didn't believe, it's not that Abraham didn't believe God. He just thought, well, you know, God, why don't I help you out on this promise? We want to be sure this promise comes true. I know it's going to come true, but maybe this is how you want to see that promise fulfilled. Well, we need to understand something, and it's really important, and it's this. God does not need our help to make His promises come true. He doesn't need our help. And that's a mistake that Abraham made. It's not that he didn't believe God, but he sort of went about it the wrong way. And he had this child, Ishmael, and we know what happened as a result of that. It was sort of a disaster. So then ultimately, he had the promised child. Isaac was born. And with the promises that God had made to Abraham, you know that he had to be so in love with his son. He had to be so proud of his son. He looked at his son and recognized, this is the one through whom the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and the descendants are going to be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. In fact, we read of him in Genesis chapter 2, 22, where it says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. No doubt Isaac was the object of his special affection. And so basically, and I'm making a long story short, but in so many words, just to sort of paraphrase the scenario, it's as if God came to Abraham and said, you know, back in chapter 15, when I made that promise to you, you said that you believed me and I counted it to you for righteousness. You still trust me, don't you? Oh, yes, absolutely, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. And you believe that you're going to have a descendant through whom there will be many nations and all those other promises in connection with him. Oh, absolutely. So your trust is really, it's in me and my promise. It's not in your son. It's not in Isaac. You're not partly trusting me and partly trusting Isaac to see the promise fulfilled, are you? You wouldn't do that, would you? Oh, no, Lord, I'm trusting you 100%. And then in so many words, he said, okay, I'm gonna get you to prove it to me. I'm going to get you to prove to me that you're really trusting me and your faith is in me and not in your son. Okay? I want you to take him to the top of Mount Moriah and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice for me. And Abraham did it. He went to Mount Moriah and he took his son. And it had to be I mean, he wasn't singing the Hallelujah chorus as he made that 3 days journey up to sacrifice his son. This was a painful thing. But he was willing to do it. He was willing to prove that he really believed God. And we know what happened. The whole picture is, it tells us in this verse that it was a figure from whence he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham figured that God would raise him from the dead. If he was to kill him, and yet he was to be the one through whom many nations would arise and there would be many descendants, then he must be planning on raising him from the dead. And Abraham fully believed God in that regard. And so he tested, he proved, he tried Abraham. And in fact, it's very interesting the way it's described back in chapter 22. I want to just read one little phrase from verse 12. Right after the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, this is verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God, that you really are trusting me and my promise, and your hope is not in Isaac, it's really in me. Now I know." He didn't say, "Now your wife knows," or "Now your servants know," or "Now the nations know, the nation of Israel knows." No, now I know that you fear God by your willingness to offer him up. So he demonstrated the fact that in reality his faith was 100% in God. Now, so when we read an account like that, we need to stop. We need to slow down and ask ourselves, why is the writer bringing this up? What's it got to do with the people to whom he was writing? How does it relate to the quandary that they were in as they were trying to decide whether to continue on in their profession of faith in Christ or to go back to Judaism? Well, simply this. As I said, what their great need was faith. They needed faith to keep on keeping on. They needed to believe God. They needed to trust God. They needed to understand that God's sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient, and that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only priesthood they needed, because some of them were trying to figure out, well, I don't know, maybe I can believe in Christ as my high priest, and yet I can still have an earthly high priest. And maybe I can believe in the sacrifice that Christ made and yet still participate in the sacrifices of Judaism. Well, see, no, it doesn't work. It's either or, it's not both. And so much of the book of Hebrews is bringing these people to a decision where it's all or none. You know, Judaism is just a picture. It's a type. It's a shadow of the reality. Christ is the reality, and in every way, he's so far superior. So you need to abandon the Old Testament sacrifices and accept Christ's sacrifice as your payment for sin. And you need to forget about the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and recognize that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so far superior. So there is a parallel here. Just as Abraham had to demonstrate that his faith was 100% in God, not partly in God and partly in Isaac, but 100% in God. That's the very same thing that the readers of this letter needed to come to, that same conclusion, that yes, God is enough. He is sufficient. You know, he is faithful. I can depend upon him. I can trust the sacrifice of his son and that sacrifice alone, and his priesthood, which is so far superior to that of the priesthood of the Aaronic order. So that I think is sort of what's going on what's going on here. I'm going to read just one, maybe one more verse and make just a few little comments about verse 20. And then I'm going to come back and I'm just going to close with something else that's sort of, well, connected to Abraham. But let me just read verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, that's a true statement. By faith. It was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And yet, I don't think any of us would have just sort of intuitively, based upon the record that's given from Genesis around chapter 25 through 27, I don't think that any of us would have really necessarily come to that conclusion. And just you know, and so I just want to make a few comments. You know, it's hard for me, especially in a chapter like this, to know how much time to spend on each verse. And that verse is here for a reason. And I don't want to just read it and go on. But at the same time, we can't go into a detailed study of, you know, of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. So let me just mention a few little things that I think to me stand out in these few chapters between chapter 25 and chapter 27 of Genesis. Number one of the biggest things that stands out, especially in connection with a statement like this, it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, is that, and along with a lot of others that you wouldn't necessarily expect to find in a chapter like this, people that were that God judged faithful, it tells me this, that God sees faith where you and I don't, where you and I can't. God is so incredibly gracious. So many of these characters have so many shortcomings and so many failings, but you just don't read about them in this chapter. Rather, you see statements like this, by faith, Isaac, you know, blessed Jacob and Esau, you know, in connection with the promises that he made to them. It's like, it sort of leaves you scratching your head, you know, how does that work, you know? So let's just think just a little bit about some of the things in connection with these two brothers. Okay, so you've got Isaac and you've got Rebekah, and they're getting on up in years and they're childless. And then all of a sudden she's with child. In fact, she's with twins. Okay, she's going to have twins. And so, the promise is made in chapter 25. The Lord said to her, this is verse 23, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, we know that Esau was the first one of these twin brothers to be born. So, under normal circumstances, this rule doesn't always hold, but usually, the first one to be born, like in a family, whether it's twins or it's successive, you know, children, is generally the one that receives the blessing of the firstborn. It doesn't always hold true, but generally speaking, they get the special rights and privileges and blessings of being the firstborn. Well, Esau was the firstborn. But God said, no, Jacob is going to be the firstborn. The elder, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. Okay? Contrary to what you would normally expect. And so, we see that it wasn't long before Jacob, whose name means deceiver or supplanter, he took advantage of his brother Esau, and he got him in a moment of weakness to sell his birthright. He sold his birthright, okay? Well, the other thing we learn about these two brothers, and this is an important lesson here too, verse 28 tells us that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So you had two parents playing favorites. Rebekah loved Jacob, and Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a hunter, and he loved to eat that good venison that Esau would bring home from the woods when he would shoot the deer, okay? So they had favorites. Now, that's a pretty bad arrangement, you know, as it is, okay? So, as we saw, Jacob stole the birthright from, Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Now, when we come to chapter 27, it's time for Isaac to bless his children. He's old, he's getting near the end of life, and the time has come to make the promises in connection with his two sons. Now, God had told him and made it very clear, and certainly Rebekah didn't forget this, that the elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. Even though Jacob was the second one to be born, he received the rights of the firstborn. And Rebekah was quite happy with that because, after all, Jacob was the favorite. But Esau, because he liked that venison and everything, Esau was his favorite. Esau was his favorite. So what happens here in chapter 27? Well, he's getting ready to give the blessing. He said, now, why don't you do this? I want you to go out into the forest, and I want you to shoot me a deer and bring it back, and we'll have us a nice big meal, and, you know, I'll be feeling good and well-fed, and then I'll give the blessings, okay? Well, so meanwhile, Rebekah decides that she's gonna trick Isaac, okay? She's going to trick Isaac. So what does she do? Esau's out in the woods. So what does she do? She goes and she gets some of Esau's clothing that sort of looked and smelled and felt like, you know, a hunter, okay? And she goes and she gets a goat. And she kills a goat, but she fixed it in such a way that she sort of made it taste like venison. So she schemed. She had this plan whereby her favorite, Jacob, was going to receive the blessing. Well, that's what God had said was going to happen anyway. I mean, God overruled in this whole situation. So, you know, so what happens, it's interesting, when the time came, here comes Esau, and the goat that his mother killed to make it look and taste like venison, they took the skin and they put it on his arm because Esau was a hairy man. So they did all these things to try to deceive Isaac. And so Isaac, this is interesting. I think it's really interesting because Isaac depended upon his senses and his feelings and his emotions. And that will get you in trouble every time. What we are to depend upon is the Word of God. What does God say? Not what's my preference or what's my favorite. So here comes Jacob dressed up like Esau, and he comes before his father. And it says that Isaac's eyesight wasn't good. So his eyesight let him down. It's like, well, I can't really make it out. I'm assuming this is Esau. You're back so soon from your little hunting trip. and then his hearing deceived him. He said, you know, if I didn't know better, I would swear you were Jacob. You know, his hearing let him down. His eyesight let him down. He smelled. Yeah, smells like a hunter's, you know, hunter's garments, and so his smelling deceived him, and then he felt Jacob's arm, and it was hairy, and he said, "Yep, that's got to be Esau, because Esau is a hairy man." So interestingly, his eyesight failed him, his hearing failed him, his taste failed him. They took goat made it taste like venison. And he believed it. So his eyesight failed him, his hearing failed him, his taste failed him, his feeling, his sense of touch failed him, and his sense of smell failed him. You see what happens when we depend on our senses? We make bad conclusions. We make bad decisions. What he should have done was simply believe God. He should have believed the promise that God made to him when those two boys were born and not tried to circumvent God's plan. Okay? Because it never works. God always prevailed. And what I think is really, really ironic in this, note that Jacob deceived his father by using a goat, right? Killed a goat, made it taste like venison, used the fur from the goat to make his arms feel like Esau, his brother, the hairy man. So Jacob used a goat to deceive his father. Well, guess what? What goes around comes around. What happened way on down the line? Guess who got deceived by a goat? Jacob. Remember his 12 sons and Joseph, his favorite? And what did his sons do to him? They took a goat and they killed it. And they took the blood and they splattered it on that coat of many colors. And they took it back to Jacob and it said, it looks like Joseph's been eaten by the lions and the bears. You know, they used a goat to deceive Jacob. Jacob's sons deceived him using a goat. Jacob deceived his father using a goat. It's ironic, isn't it? You can't, you know, it's foolish to play games with God. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So anyway, ultimately, it took most of his life, but God disciplined out of Jacob the results of the deception that occurred that day. But it's so much better if we just take God, if we just take God at His word. I'm going to have to hurry, but I'm going to try to talk about one more thing real quick. A little study I've done that's going to ultimately connect to Abraham. Okay. How are we doing? You guys okay? Y'all listening? Y'all need to listen to this. This is for you guys. Okay? You guys listening? All right. I'm going to hurry. Exodus 32. It's Moses. And Israel has sinned. And he is so put out with them. And here's what he says in verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. This is Moses saying. He's talking to God. He says, please forgive their sin. But if you want, I'll take their sin. Blot me out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Him will I blot out of my book. So we're going to be talking about blotting and books here for just a minute. So what do we learn here so far? God has a book. Here he calls it my book. It's also called the book of the living. It's called the book of life. And it's called the Lamb's book of life. It's all the same book. And what I want us to understand is that everybody's name, what's your name? Say again? Jonas? Jonas Mitchell. Okay. What's your name? Eli. Okay, we're glad you're here. Okay. Do you know that your name is in God's book? Every living person's name is in this book. Now, there's probably about 15 scriptures. I'm not going to look at them all, but they're all very, very consistent. Sometimes we get our theology, if we depend on our hymns, we get it all twisted because we get this idea that when you get saved, your name goes in a book. No, that's not it. Everybody's name is already in the book. Okay? The question is whether our name remains in the book or whether it gets blotted out. Okay? In Deuteronomy, we read, blot out their name from under heaven. Okay? In Psalm chapter 69, I'm going to really hurry through this, but it's really important. Psalm 69, listen to this, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. It's the same books talked about in Exodus 32, my book, the book of the living. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Okay? Now, we come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We come to Psalm chapter 51, and that's David's penitential psalm, and this is what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out all of my sins. We come to the book of Isaiah. Bear with me. It's going to hopefully make sense in just a minute. We come to chapter 43. And this is what we read in verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Chapter 44, Isaiah. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. We come to the book of Acts, and there in chapter 3, in verse 19, this is what we read. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come. Okay, so what is the point of all this? What is the point? Okay, God has a book. It's called My Book, the Book of Life, the Book of the Living, and the Lamb's Book of Life. It's all one and the same. In that book are the names of every single human being that's lived, all of our names start out in that book. Now, God gives us a choice. He's either going to blot out your sins, and thus your name will remain, and you'll be among the righteous that'll go to heaven. He's either going to blot out your sins, or he's going to blot out your name. If he blots out your name, you don't go to heaven. You pay for your own sins. But God offers us the option to have our sins blotted out. So it comes down to this. Either your name is blotted out or your sins are blotted out. So that's the book. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 20, here's what it says. And this is important. The scene here is at the end of the millennial reign. It's the great white throne judgment, okay? Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Same book, right? Now we're talking about two different things here. The book of life is the same one that's the book of the living, that's my book, the one that has everybody's name in it. But then there are books, plural. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Okay? And this is what it says, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, God has a book. The book of the living, the book of life, it's called in Revelation chapter 21, the last verse in the chapter, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. All the same one. Everybody's name's in it. God either blots out your sins, which means your name stays in and you go to heaven, or he blots out your name. The difference is whether you receive his son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. Okay? That determines what happens to your name. whether your name is blotted out or whether it remains. Now, so you've got the book. And so God is going to reference the book at the great white throne judgment. Now, there's the book, and then there's the books. And the books are those that are filled with our works. Now, it's talking about the unsaved people here. And there, the unsaved people, the people that rejected Christ, are going to be judged, it says, according to their works. The books record their works, and God is going to judge them according to their works. And it's the same principle. We've seen it over and over, that there, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there's degrees of punishment in hell. And God's going to use the books, the records of our lives, the unsaved, to determine the degree of punishment. So we need to understand how all this is going to work. Now, how does this relate to Abraham? Well, when we come to Psalm chapter 87, I'm going to close with this. We come to Psalm chapter 87. I just saw this recently. It's really what prompted this whole little study. This is beautiful, I think. Okay, here's what we read. Verse 2, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." So, Zion is Jerusalem. And it says of her that God loves Jerusalem. He loves Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." But then it says, look at verse 5, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there." Now let's put all this together. One day, God is going to do some accounting. That's what it says. The Lord shall count. He's going to open the books, and he's going to see whose name is written there, whose name's been blotted out, and whose names remain. And he's going to see who was, as it were, born in Zion. Now, when I was born in Raleigh, I became a U.S. citizenship by virtue of my birth, right? Being born in this country made me a citizen of this country. And in the same way that natural birth makes you a citizen of the United States, rebirth makes you a citizen of heaven. And one day, God is going to open the books and see where your citizenship is. And we read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. So, you get U.S. citizenship by being born, if you're born here, and you get heavenly citizenship by being reborn, by being born again. And God is going to do some accounting. That's what it says. He's going to write up the people, and he's going to use the books to do it. So the point is, we need to make sure that we are citizens of that city that God so delights in. In fact, if we looked at Revelation chapter 21, heaven is referred to as the New Jerusalem. We seek a better country, a better city. We're on our way to a better land with a better man. And we need to understand, and you need to make sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life so you'll go to heaven, right? It's a lot at stake here, a lot at stake. So let's be sure that each of us know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you.